Our second scripture reading this morning is from Galatians 3, 23 through 29. Listen to the word of the Lord. Now before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore the law was our disciplinarian until Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. One of the most difficult things about crafting a sermon is attaching a title to it. The title is typically the last thing one thinks about after deciding the content and the purpose of the message. But it is the first thing that's asked of a pastor or preacher by those who need to print the Sunday bulletin on Tuesday. Last weekend, I was in Eagles Mere's Endless Mountains preaching at their Presbyterian church. A group of local fiddlers did the special music for the service, and in the prelude played Peter, Paul, and Mary, and John Denver. In the postlude, they played Simon and Garfunkel. So I had these songs in my mind, repeating, and when I turned Monday to 1 Kings to start the sermon, the phrase "sound of silence" jumped out at me, and I rejoiced in having a direction and a title that I could give to Mary Lou on Tuesday, long before I put a word on a piece of paper. As I've studied 1 Kings, I've realized that the phrase is used quite differently in Scripture than it was in that song. It's true that the sound of silence is often loudest in the darkness or in the quiet after a storm. That's where Elijah experienced it. It's also true that we have to be silent and unbusy before God in order to clearly hear God's voice speaking to our hearts. But what did it mean to Elijah when, after the scream and whistle of the wind, the crashing rocks and sifting sands of the earthquake, and the crackling fury of the fire, what did it mean when he finally heard God's voice in the silence? And what does it mean to us after this reading? In 1 Kings, we enter the story of one of Israel's most wicked kings and one of his most famous prophets. Although it took place in 900 BC, it's a story worthy of 21st century primetime TV. You'll hear three additional perspectives on the story in three subsequent sermons on the same scripture. But this week is about Elijah's journey from mountaintop to the depths of the valley, from the stability of the plains to the instability of a cave and a broom tree. We learn from Catholic theologian Richard Rohr that a good journey begins with knowing where we are and being willing to go someplace else. Elijah ended up in the Slough of Despond without knowing how or where he got there. And he didn't want to go anywhere. he wanted to die. Let's look back. Israel's king Ahab, raised to be a God-fearer, married a queen from another country. Queen Jezebel brought pagan gods into the marriage with her, and her agenda was to convert the kingdom of Israel to complete devotion to those gods. Ahab turned away from Yahweh in solidarity with his wife and her goals. Israel's God, Yahweh, asked Elijah, one of his most famous prophets at the time, to confront Ahab and Jezebel's perfidy and turn the people around from idol worship to worship of God. We learn from Paul in Galatians that in the time between the Exodus and the coming of Christ, the people of Israel needed a caretaker to shepherd their developmental process into adulthood. One might view this period as one of adolescence, and a rather protracted and challenging one at that. With the coming of Christ, however, as Paul understood it, the people of Israel needed to come into their own as adults. The outward and visible sign of this, for them and for us today, is faithfulness and reliability. But in the biblical books of 1 Kings, the people weren't yet reliably faithful. So Elijah, their caretaker, has been on a journey, and God has called him at this part of the journey to appear before these people. In just a few chapters, he will be taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire, having passed the mantle of leadership to Elisha. But God has a few more things in mind for Elijah. Until now, Elijah has been bold in his faith. God remained steadfast with Elijah, never leaving his side, even through a physical and spiritual drought. Now, in a challenge to God's enemies, Elijah, confident that God has been and will be with him, instructs Ahab and Jezebel's gods to make an altar with an animal sacrifice on it, then burn it as an offering. He will build an altar and offer a sacrifice as well, he tells them. Whichever God was real would be the one that brings the fire to burn up the sacrifice. 450 prophets of Baal build an altar and then spend the whole day crying out to their gods. They dance and chant. They even cut themselves with ceremonial swords. But nothing happens. Then it's Elijah's turn. He prepared a similar animal for sacrifice, then doused the altar and the wood with water to make the burn even more difficult. God shows up with a great fire to burn not only the animal and the wood beneath it, but also the altar and all the water in the trough around it. Then Elijah takes all the prophets of Baal and destroys them and tells Ahab to look out over the horizon to see a storm cloud forming. A huge rainstorm appears and the 3-year drought is broken. I suspect that's what Kelly thought had happened when she heard the announcements. Two huge accomplishments on the prophet's part. At this point, Elijah is looking pretty good. The victory is his. God is avenged. Life makes sense. He's done everything he was supposed to do. His ministry will end on a high note. Then it happens. The messenger comes to him saying, excuse me, sir, Jezebel sends a message. Well, she's really angry, and she has vowed to kill you at all costs. Elijah had been on top of the world after the rousting of the Baals, but almost immediately thereafter, he'd crashed from the heights to the depths. He had thought himself at the tipping point. He thought himself God's principal prophet. This was not how it was supposed to go. This was the point where the nation was supposed to turn back to Almighty God, and the wicked queen was to have been overthrown. Elijah had facilitated a miracle, making it crystal clear who was God and who wasn't. But the downside of having been so splendidly victorious against the false gods in that contest was that Queen Jezebel, who had championed Baal, vowed that she would have Elijah's life. So Elijah fled to Judah. There he left his servant and went a day's journey farther. Then he sat down under a broom tree, feeling utterly abandoned by God. Mourning the loss of stature and success from the battle with the Baals, Elijah hid in the desert, as much as you can hide in the small shade provided by a single tree. He buried his head in his hands and grieved the loss of his hoped-for hallelujahs. God asked Elijah what he was doing. He challenged him to get up and get moving. Elijah wasn't finished yet, he said. He still had another journey to take. God's angels provided bread and water to give Elijah energy to travel for 40 days and 40 nights. But even after a snack, Elijah didn't want to go anywhere. I think he was experiencing what psychologists call the dark night of the soul, when all of one's doubts and fears rise to the surface. Elijah was depressed and broken. Ruth Haley Barton, a modern-day spiritual director, asks how silence with God can transform us from depression to delight, from low self-esteem to high self-confidence. I was aware, she said, in my own journey, of things in my life that needed fixing and longings that were painfully unmet. There was a level of selfishness that was being exposed in the crucible of marriage and family life that I did not know how to shift or change. There were emotions from past pains and current disappointments that I did not know how to resolve. There was a performance-oriented drivenness that I did not know how to quiet, and a longing for more. But more of what? I had tried everything that had been offered in my own Protestant tradition, she said. More Bible study, more prayer, more church, all to fix what was broken and fill what was empty. In the midst of the outward busyness of my professional life, there was an inner chaos that was far more disconcerting than anything that was going on externally. But this was not a good time to admit to any kind of spiritual emptiness or acknowledge any kind of serious questions about my faith. As an emerging leader, Ruth said, it was a time for being good, a time for being available when people called, for maintaining outward evidences of spiritual maturity commensurate with the responsibilities I carried and the opportunities that were coming my way. She was a position not dissimilar to that of Elijah. And she closed by saying it was a time to do what was needed in order to keep climbing the ladder to professional success. And I knew it. Yet my interior groanings were very real and needed attention. Though Elijah slept through his own inner groanings, his sleep was not restful. Philip Yancey, in his book Disappointment with God, asks questions most Christians wonder about but rarely give voice to. Where is God? Why is God so silent? Where is God? Elijah asked in the silence. And then, in spite of fear and loneliness, he did what God had told him to do and began the 40-day journey to Horeb. He crawls into a cave, however, when he gets there. God won't let him go. He seeks him out. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah gives voice to all he's been carrying in his heart. I've done everything right. I've stood up for you, Yahweh, and nothing has gotten better. I'm the only one left. All is lost. Step out here and let me show you something, God said. I can just imagine Elijah perking up at this point. God was going to reveal himself to Elijah on this mountain, just as he had Moses. His spirits lifted. The wind, the earthquake, the fire. God would be present in that phenomenon. But it was all just sound and fury, signifying nothing. When God says that his ways are not our ways, he really means it. We have these encounters with him where he breaks into our lives with power and answers our prayers, wins our trust, waters the garden of our faith, making it lush and green. And then there are seasons of chaos in our lives and in the world. An unrelenting darkness descends, or an arid wind blows across our spiritual landscape, having the crust of our soul parched and cracked. And we cry out to God in our confused anguish, but the hoped-for response doesn't come. This is where I showed up for Moses, God said to Elijah, but that was in the past. I don't live in the past. I live in the promise. And I have work for you to do in the present for the future. Go back. Go back, Elijah, knowing that you are not alone. I have a new king for you to anoint. There is a successor named Elisha for you to pass the baton to. And there are 7,000 people who are faithful to me that you discounted in your retelling. Get off of Mount Horeb and go back. I will be there. Maybe right now you are wrestling with God. Maybe you've been faithful but are still unfulfilled. Maybe you're in the wilderness. Or will God show us up? Will God be there? Yes, even if we can't feel the presence of God, he will be there because he is in all of it. He never left. He is just as much with us in the silence as he was in our mountaintop experiences. God meets each of us differently. He speaks a different language to each one. We can't compare our experience with God to the experience Moses had, as amazing as that would be. Our job instead is to remember how God interacted with us in the past, how many promises he has fulfilled in our lives, how we set aside our specific expectations and focus on the things we know God can do. Trust in God's faithfulness and be willing to listen to the whisper of God's voice, even when it's smothered in silence. Then go forward in faith. Amen.